you, if you would, please, to turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find 2 Kings chapter 4 on page 579. You know, in recent years, I've taken to looking up the origin of various idioms, just as a matter of curiosity. And as you know, we have a lot of expressions that are used even in our culture at large that find their roots in the Bible. And unbelievers probably have no clue that they're found in the Bible. And even as believers, sometimes we don't realize that these things come from the Bible. You know, expressions like by the skin of your teeth, a fly in the ointment, a drop in the bucket, the salt of the earth, bite the dust, the blind leading the blind, and all those and dozens more familiar expressions that find their origin in the Scripture. And so recently I looked into the source of the expression, at the end of your rope. And I could probably find a way to make that come from the Scripture in principle, but I don't think it's there. But in my mind, the expression, the picture in my mind has always been, you know, somebody kind of dangling over a precipice, just kind of hanging on to the end of that rope for dear life. And some people kind of adjust the saying to say, you know, tie a knot and hang on to the end of your rope, those kinds of things. But best I can tell, the expression about being at the end of one's rope originated in the U.S. back in the 17th century. And the idea is that of an animal that has been tethered on a sort of leash and left to graze, and eventually they've eaten every shred of grass as far as they can reach, and there's nothing left for them. And so they have tried every direction, and they have come to the end of their rope. So pretty broad consensus that that's kind of the story behind the expression. Now, admittedly, in my own experience, the imagery of a tethered animal actually brings to mind a slightly different picture. I don't know if I've ever told you, we're not a big pet family, okay? If you've been to our house, you know that. My kids, they're big pet people, but my wife and I are not a big pet family. But we've had a few pets over the years, and I don't know if I've ever told you about our first pet. I was in the Navy. I was out at sea. My wife had decided she needed some company and maybe protection, as it turns out. And so she got a cat. And the cat was affectionately named Cuddles. And so Cuddles lived his early days of life finding comfort in my spot on the bed. And when I came back from having been at sea for a few months, as far as Cuddles was concerned, I was an intruder. And Cuddles was not an ordinary cat. He grew to be 16 pounds. Okay, that's a pretty good-sized cat. And Cuddles was, he was ferocious. He was aggressive. I mean, for a span of years in my life, you know, every morning was an ordeal. Because, I mean, Cuddles, he was smart. He could open, we had regular doorknobs. He'd jump up and flick them open. You know, it took me a while to figure out. I would throw him out of the bed. I'd close the door. I'd make sure it was latched. I'd wake up a little earlier. There it was. You know, and finally, I saw him do it. He jumped up in his paws and just flicked the door knob and come in. And we worked really hard at finding ways to keep Cuddles out or lock the door or whatever. But, you know, when I would get up in the morning and you're half asleep, and then you're kind of making your way down the corridor, and there would be Cuddles, and he would be airborne, like this. Claws out, you know, and I was his target. So it was an interesting life. You know, there was the morning I came, because we would have Cuddles outside, and he was undaunted, and came out one morning, and he's sitting on the top step of our front door. One of the neighbors' Dobermans is sitting there. They are nose to nose. And Cuddles just slashes him across the nose, runs to his legs up a tree, and then just sits there and laughs at him. You know? But getting to the point, okay, the leash thing. Our neighbors on the other side had a yipy dog. You know, the kind, he's just noise, whatever. And they would put him on a leash at the end of their house towards our house. And any of you are familiar with the cartoon about Garfield and Odie? I mean, this was that just manifold. Because Cuddles knew exactly how long that leash was. And he would go and he would sit there. And that dog would lunge at him. And he would just be about 3 inches farther than the dog could lunge. And the dog would just be hating himself, trying to get at this cat who's just sitting there kind of grinning at him. You know, and then he would saunter away and, you know, whatever. But the dog was at the end of his leash. Now, let's come back around to the way we use that metaphor. We don't use it to speak of somebody necessarily strangling themselves or lunging at somebody and being held back. But we use it to describe someone who's reached a point of desperation or helplessness where they feel like they are at the end of their resources, at the extremity of their endurance, their ability to cope with a challenging situation. They've exhausted everything. They're overwhelmed. They've run out of ideas. And they just feel like they can't cope any longer. And we say they have come. They've reached the end of their rope. And let me just say, maybe some of you here, even in our auditorium this morning, maybe some listening on live stream, maybe you're feeling a little at the end of your rope today. Maybe it's financial pressure. Maybe it's a difficult, you know, and protracted and not very promising health situation. Maybe it's some recent circumstances and an accident, the loss of a job. Maybe it's pressures in a relationship. Maybe it's just feeling exhausted by the busyness of life. Maybe you're feeling like you're at the end of your rope, ladies, as a mom. And maybe some of you have been up much of the night last night, and it seems like every night, you know, with a nursing baby or with a sick child. Maybe you're just plumb worn out, overwhelmed by the pace of caring for a household of energetic kids. And maybe you've got a child who is being rebellious and stubborn, and you've reached the end of your rope, so to speak. You feel like your capacity to keep dealing with things has just been used up. Maybe you have an adult child who's taken a direction contrary to the Word of God and contrary to everything that you tried to teach them over the years of their life, and you poured out your heart and you invested your life in them, and they've kind of discarded it. And it's weighing on your soul to the point where you feel almost crushed by it. And you would say, you know, I'm kind of at the end of my rope in this matter. Well, this morning we're going to look at the account of a godly mom who found herself in a situation that seemed impossible. She'd exhausted her resources, ran out of ideas, and things were at a breaking point, so to speak. She'd reached the end of her rope. Our text this morning is 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And finally, around here, I'm just going to start by reading the first two verses in 2 Kings chapter 4. We read, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha." Of course, Elisha was the great prophet in that day. His predecessor was Elijah. And when God took Elijah home to heaven, then Elisha was raised up in his stead, so to speak. And so there's a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha. She goes to Elisha saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen, to be slaves, to be indentured servants." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee?" He asks her two questions. "What shall I do for thee? What would you like me to do? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot, a jar of oil." The title of the message this morning is "When You're at the End of Your Rope." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I am thankful that you know the needs in every life. And I'm sure that there are many under the sound of my voice where they are experiencing some of those high times, those exciting times, those mountaintop times, those encouraging times. But I'm sure there are likewise many who maybe even in this moment are feeling like they are at the end of their rope, as it were. And they've just run out of resources. They're feeling overwhelmed. They maybe are even wondering if you're really there for them. Certainly there are people all over that spectrum, and all of us have times when things are good, humanly speaking. And we have those times when we face trials and discouragements and harsh difficulties. And we know what it means to feel like you're at the end of your rope. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us in our walk with you. I pray especially for the moms here on this Mother's Day that you would especially encourage them and lift their spirits and assure them of your presence and your ministry in their lives. Father, I believe that there's plenty in this passage of Scripture for all of us, but I pray that you would just multiply it particularly for the ladies today. Pray that you guide my thoughts and my words, that I would say exactly what you'd have me to say, that I proclaim your word with clarity in a manner that is helpful to understanding it properly. I pray that your spirit would use your word and minister it in our souls. I pray for any under the sound of my voice who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might even today recognize that need and look to Jesus in saving faith. Ask for your blessing now and your help as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So in our text, we have a widowed mother. And that right there is a challenge, is a burden. And we're told that she was one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now, that expression doesn't mean that these men necessarily had fathers who were prophets. That's not really what it's alluding to. The idea is that there were God-fearing men who supported and followed the key prophets of Israel at the time. You know, and in particular, in this portion of Scripture, there's emphasis on Elijah and then on Elisha. There were certainly other prophets, but these were godly men who wanted to heal, wanted to grow, wanted to assist and be a help. And so we're talking about this woman who was among the wives of the sons of the prophets who ministered, who were followers, who were supporters of Elisha. And according to the 1st century Jewish historian Josephus, a rabbinic teaching in the 1st century held that this woman's late husband was actually a man named Obadiah. Now, obviously, that's a common name in ancient Israel, but they are talking about the Obadiah who was an associate of Elijah. And 1 Kings 18 tells us that this Obadiah was a man who feared the Lord greatly. And interestingly, our text speaks about, you know, the lady says, "Thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord." Well, that's how Obadiah is described. And that would be how all of these sons of the prophets certainly could be described. And Obadiah was the steward, the administrator of Ahab, King Ahab's palace. And, of course, Ahab was a bad king with a worse wife. And you know, when the evil queen Jezebel, or the pagan queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, threatened the prophets of Jehovah, Obadiah hid 100 of them in caves and provided food for them while they were in hiding. And we get the sense that that was for a pretty long time. And there's a collection of works called the Targum, and that's essentially a first century Aramaic commentary on the Hebrew Bible. And the Targum says that Obadiah had actually borrowed money from Ahab and perhaps others in order to care for those prophets. And some of that debt remained after the death of Obadiah. And the ancient rabbis would suggest that this woman in 2 Kings chapter 4, that some of the cause of her being in debt actually stemmed from that. Now, those details aren't given to us in the inspired Word of God. They are not revealed in Scripture, so they may or may not be true, but that is the consensus of the rabbinic teaching. Now, that was still, you know, hundreds of years after those events happened, back in the first century, but that was what the rabbis taught. So it may be true. It may be possible. It may not be true. But in any event, this mother was in debt. And as we talked about at length on Wednesday nights here recently when we were studying through the book of Ruth, it was hard for widows to survive in ancient culture if there wasn't a husband, if there weren't sons. And so this lady, she didn't have the resources to service her debt, and the creditor was demanding that she give up her two sons. She had sons, but the creditor was, on the basis of Exodus 21 and other passages, demanding that her two sons be given up as indentured slaves to pay off the debt. Exodus 21 and verse 2 makes provision for indentured servanthood amongst the Hebrew people for a period of up to 6 years. And that's a whole discussion of why that is and what's behind all of that, but that was what was a common thing in those days. Now, as I said, she had sons, and we don't know for sure the age of those sons, but these are likely not adult sons, because if they were, presumably they could work and sustain their mother and pay off the debt, so probably, maybe, their early teens or something like that. Again, we're not sure. Whether or not this lady's late husband was Obadiah, and whatever the age of her two sons, here we have a mom who is burdened for her boys. And she doesn't have a living husband to share that burden, that load with her. And she desperately wants to protect her sons from servitude, as any mother would. And humanly speaking, there's nothing she can do to prevent it. Her resources are gone. A little later on, when Elisha says, "Well, what do you have in your house?" She says, "I don't really have it. There's nothing left." Apparently, she had sold off almost everything that was of value, trying to service that debt the best she could, and things had run out. And humanly speaking, she was at the end of her rope. Now, ladies, I'm guessing that none of you have ever faced this particular circumstance. But you can certainly relate to this mom's concern and passion to protect and care for her children. And that's far more important to her, frankly, than her own safety and her own security and her own comfort. Her burden is for her boys. And that's what it means to be a godly mom. You have a burden for your children. You're concerned for them. You're willing to do whatever you know to do, to whatever degree, to care for, to be a blessing to your children. And what I want to do this morning in our remaining time as we trace through the rest of this story, and by the way, when I use the term story, I throw out this disclaimer often, this is a true and historically accurate story. So it's not a fairy tale story, but it's an account. It's a record of some things that actually happened, and it tells us truthfully exactly how it happened. And as we work our way through this passage, I want to identify three simple principles to encourage you during times when you're burdened for your children and when you feel like you're at the end of your rope. And these principles are applicable for any circumstance of that sort. So non-young folks, don't tune out. These truths are for all of us. And here's the first principle. When you don't know what to do, ask God for help. I chuckled. I happened upon an article that a guy wrote this week about his pastor. And the church was celebrating the pastor's 15th anniversary as their pastor. I've been here a little less than that, 14 and a half years. Kent, you got to be just over 15? Okay, so they had been involved there. This pastor had been there for 15 years. And one of the men had posted an article that was kind of a lighthearted roast of the pastor's ministry with him. And here's one of the things he said. He said, "The secret, and maybe it's not so much of a secret, is that listening to Pastor So-and-So's sermons is kind of like eating at your favorite greasy spoon diner for breakfast. There are really only a few ingredients, but an infinite number of combinations. At your breakfast joint, you can have eggs and bacon and potatoes, or you can have potatoes and eggs and bacon, or my personal favorite, bacon, eggs, and bacon, same ingredients but different dishes, and it's all amazing." And he says, same with our pastor's sermons. Now, the little secret is that Pastor so-and-so has actually only written 4 sermons in his 15-year career. He just keeps dishing them out in different orders. You know, you're a sinner, God is holy, Jesus is the answer. You know, that's 1 of the 4. Another one is, you know, various combinations of read, pray, trust, and obey. You know, and he says it's just 4 sermons. Different illustrations, different explanations, different texts, different passages. Well, but it really just comes down to those same basic things over and over again. You know, there's a lot of truth to that. Now, believe me, and I'll speak on behalf of Brother Kent because I know he is a student of God's Word and a preparation kind of guy. I mean, we spend a lot of time preparing sermons. But there's truth to the fact that, you know, it's not that there are just an infinite number of Bible principles and we're just always looking to find a new one. You know, there are core principles that we need to hear again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And so not surprisingly, you know, certain themes just keep coming out in different sermons. So this message is largely of that read, pray, trust, and obey kind. You know, it's really kind of where this takes us. So when I say, you know, when you don't know what to do, ask God for help, your initial thought might be, well, duh, you know, who doesn't know that? But the truth is, for most of us, it's not so much about what you know or don't know. It's about what you do with what you know. You know, the degree to which you believe it, the degree to which you live it, the degree to which it informs your life and guides your life, the degree to which those truths, those very simple and basic truths, affect how you live, how you trust in God, how you walk with God. You know, and the reality is this, folks. We need to be reminded. But most of the time, we don't have answers. We may think we do. We may think we can discover them, but we don't. And even though we don't know what to do, and when we finally reach the point where we say, wait, I don't know what to do here, well, God does, and He knows, and He's in control, and He has perfect plans, and He wants us to call out to Him, and He delights in answering and in caring for us even more than a godly mother delights in meeting the needs of her precious children and caring for them. And Jeff made that point a couple different ways this morning that, you know what, there's much to be cherished about a godly mother. But even the godliest of mothers, how much more God, how much more the Lord Jesus, how much more He cares for us, how much more He delights to see us look to Him and trust in Him. And yet, much of the time, we prefer, and maybe that's not the right word, and that it's not necessarily consciously intentional, but maybe I could say we default to handling things on our own terms, in our own way, in our own strength. And we focus on our own understanding and our own problem-solving abilities, and we face our challenges without recognizing just how limited we are. Remember what Jesus says in John 15? He says, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And we are so intent on solving things based on our own limited knowledge and our resources and our abilities that we fail to look to God as we should. And we at least fail to look to Him first, right? Things get bad enough, then as a last resort, we turn to God. And it should be very much the other way around. And so we get caught up in worrying and fretting and being anxious and being frustrated. And we're carrying these burdens, these heavy burdens, in our own strength, on our own shoulders, when we should be giving them to God, when we should be asking God, appealing to God, crying out to God for His help. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, probably 75% or more of you could quote this word perfect. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. God has answers. And he tells us, he commands us, we need to trust in him. We need to look into him. We need to depend on him. And I know we all know that. It's nothing new. But we need to be reminded. Folks, when you don't know what to do, ask God for help. And you say, well, okay, but this lady in our text, she asked Elisha for help. Well, that's true. But for one thing, she didn't have a Bible to turn to. And for her, asking Elisha was akin to asking God, in that she believed Elisha could give her an answer from God. That was what those with that prophetic gift in those days would do. And Elisha does that. Now, even in our day, oftentimes there's a place for seeking counsel from people who know and love the Lord. And if there are indeed people who do know and love the Lord, then the nature of the counsel that they're going to give us is just to point us to biblical principles, you know, to reference, here's what God's Word says, maybe offer some suggestions for how we might implement those principles in the light of particular circumstances, in the light of our day, but ultimately it's just to really try and encourage people to see what God says, believe what God says, trust what God says, obey what God says. Now, Elisha was a prophet, so God had gifted and empowered him in some unique ways, but in the end, what he did was point her in the direction that God wanted her to go. Now, on to principle number two. Okay? Even though you may feel like you've exhausted all your resources and done all you can do, God still may use something he's already given you in a way that you don't expect. Okay, let's look at the beginning again, verse 1 in our text. Now, there cried a certain woman, the wives of the sons of the prophets, unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor has come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, thy handmaid hath not anything in the house, well, except for maybe this pot of oil. And that expression, a pot of oil, refers to a small jar of oil intended for anointing. And apparently the woman had already sold off everything else of value, and this was maybe the only thing left. But in the greater scheme of things, I suppose it hardly seemed like it would be much help because the debt was so great. And maybe she was saving it for religious purposes, maybe even for her burial. I don't know what the thinking was. But she's saving this jar of oil. And look at what Elisha, who is speaking on behalf of God, says to her. Verse 3. Then he said, go buy the vessels. And by the way, the word vessels here is a different word than the jar of oil, than the jug of oil, than the pot of oil. And it suggests something much larger than the little flask of oil she had. And so Elisha says, go buy all these jugs abroad of all thy neighbors. Even empty vessels, buy not a few. And when thou art come in into your house, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. Okay, so do we follow that what Elisha is telling her to do? He says, go buy as many empty jugs as you can. You know, when he says, buy not a few, he means go get a bunch of them. Right? Don't skimp. You know, get as many as you can find. Gather all these jugs in your house, and then close the door. In other words, do this privately, just you and your sons, and start filling the first jug from your jar of oil. And when one jug is full, set it aside and start filling the next one. And when the next one is full, set it aside and start filling the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. You know, does that remind you of anything? Reminds me of the feeding of the 5,000, or the 4,000, but we'll talk about the 5,000. Remember John chapter 6 and verse 9, and Jesus had challenged the disciples and said, we need to feed these people. What shall we do? One of them says, well, there is a lad here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what's that among so many? You know, I'm sure that this mom in 2 Kings 4 had some sort of thought like that when Elisha told her to use her little jar to fill a whole bunch of jugs. You know, how is this possibly going to do that? It's not nearly enough. What is this amongst so many jars to be filled? But folks, this is what God so often does. He takes what we already have, you know, however much or little, and we might think, how can that possibly help? How can that possibly make a difference? How can that possibly put a dent in this circumstance? But God takes what we have and he multiplies its usefulness to accomplish his purposes. And like the disciples and like this lady, you know, we get to be in the middle of it when God does that. So you know, you think about it in our context. That can mean, you know, when we may have limited, tangible, material resources, but maybe we have something. We have past experiences and maybe some training and some opportunities that, you know, we haven't given much thought to, and yet God might use those things to enable us to minister. He might minister to us and through us in those things. It might mean drawing upon existing relationships. This lady has to do that. Go to the neighbors. You know, most of us don't like to ask other people for help because it makes us kind of feel weak and vulnerable and like we're not able to handle our own stuff. So we kind of try to just shoulder those things on our own. But sometimes God wants us to use resources and relationships that he's already just sown into our lives. You know, think about it. Imagine these boys going house to house asking the neighbors to borrow their pots, their jugs. You know, I mean, imagine if your neighbor came across the street and said, I mean, we don't hang out with big pots very much anymore, but, you know, I can't think of a good analogy in our day. But, you know, something that's a little bit extreme. You know, and what would you say? You say, what are you doing? What's up? I mean, sure, you can borrow. What do you need it for? What's happening? And the scripture doesn't tell us how they answered. I mean, I don't know what they said. You know, I can imagine some different things. You know, maybe they just tried to kind of give a non-answer answer. Maybe they just said, right, all right, well, this is what the prophet told us to do. I'm not sure. But they went out and they came back with the jugs. You know, it says, then she came and told the man of God. And the end. You know, look at what God does with that provision. Says, go and sell it. He's gonna multiply it. And we see in this text, you know, a miracle that happens. And we should avail ourselves when it's appropriate to people's help, and in other cases, maybe not. Reminds me of two, what may seem like contradictory statements in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, every man shall bear his own burdens. And you say, well, which is it? What's with that? Well, the idea is sometimes God has given us relationships with one another, and he wants us to avail ourselves of one another's help. In particular, sometimes there are burdens that clearly God wants to use others to help us bear because they're too great. And there are other things where God wants us to just depend on him and responsibly tackle the things before us. And the words for burden there are different. One implies where it says, bear you one another's burden. That's, you know, kind of like an overwhelming, you know, burden. And where it says, every man shall bear his own burdens, that's talking about something that's a little bit smaller. But at the end of the day, our dependence is ultimately on the Lord and not on people. And we need to step out in faith and do what God calls us to do in total reliance on him. And sometimes that means going behind a closed door and crying out to God and obeying him, even when it doesn't make sense. And allowing him to use us to bear our own burdens. And we see these things in our text. God directed her to avail herself of the help of others for something she didn't have, but they did. And then he called on her and her boys to privately pour out what they did have, and God worked a miracle. He took what they already had that they didn't realize and used it for his purposes. And that brings us to principle number 3. Be willing to trust God and do what his word says, even if it seems impossible. Take a look at verse 3 again. Then Elisha said, go borrow me vessels of bread of all thy neighbors, empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon them, upon thy sons, and shalt pour out unto all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went out from him, and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, and her sons brought the vessels to her. And as they did, she poured out. Verse 6, and it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. He said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And then it says, and the oil stayed. The oil stopped flowing. The little jar was empty. Now there are some commentators, not an inconsequential number, who look at verse 6 where we see them running out of vessels, and some commentators will suggest that the Lord's blessing was limited by her lack of faith in not getting more jugs. Now, I really don't think there's anything in the text to indicate that. I'm of the mind that in good faith, the woman and her sons got as many jugs as they could, and in God's provision, as it always is, was exactly sufficient to fill the jugs that they had. And look at verse 7. When the woman goes to Elisha, and she tells him what happened, and he doesn't say, is that all the jugs you got? Why didn't you collect more? Now look at what he does say. He says, then she came and told the man of God, and Elisha said, go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live, thou and thy children, of the rest. You know, when she asks her sons for another jug and they say there are no more, I think it's really a beautiful picture of how God provides when we are trusting him. I mean, they weren't sitting there counting down, you know, the number of jugs that were left, and they weren't, you know, oohing and aahing. They were just bringing jugs and pouring oil. Bring the next jug, pour the oil. Bring the, and God's working through all this, and they're just a part of it. And God's doing it, and finally they come to the answer, oh, whoa, the number of jugs. No more oil. Perfect. Perfect. Look at what God did. And you know what? God's in the business of doing things like that. They did exactly what God commanded. They went out, they got a bunch of jugs, not a few. And they brought them into the house, and they closed the door, and they asked for God's help, and they began pouring oil into the jugs, and they kept doing it, one after another, and God kept providing. Just as the prophet had suggested would happen. God's provision is always sufficient and perfect. It's just right, right? You know, not too hot, not too cold, just right, right? God does exactly, you know, what he promises to the exact degree that he intends. Never too little, never too much. And I think we see the same thing in the feeding of the 5,000. Have you ever wondered what it looked like, so to speak? How it happened when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes? You know how it played out? We know that the disciples partitioned the people into groups to make it easier to keep track of who had and hadn't been served and to be able to move among the crowds. We know that. Some think that Jesus initially broke the loaves and the fishes into the baskets, and the 12 disciples took the 12 baskets, and those baskets just didn't run out, which would be kind of like this lady pouring the oil, and she keeps pouring, and she keeps pouring, and she keeps pouring, and it just never runs out, and that's possible. You know, others would say that, you know what, they would go and they would give out the loaves and the fish that they had in their basket, and then they would come back and Jesus would replenish. And that's possible. We don't know. The scripture is not clear on exactly how that happened, but we know that Jesus is the one doing it. Jesus is the one making it happen. And I've always thought, you know, we talk about magicians and sleight of hand. You know, I wonder what it looked like as Jesus was breaking that bread. I mean, could you see it? I'm looking forward to taking Peter aside one day and say, okay, Peter, what was it like? You know, what did you see? How did this happen? You know, and I wouldn't be surprised if Peter said, I don't know, it just happened. I mean, Jesus said, get your baskets and come on, I'll fill it up for you. And he filled it up and we went out and he came back and got more and our baskets just didn't go out. And it really wasn't until it was done. But they paused and they picked up their loans and there are 12 baskets and suddenly, you know, it's, whoa, what an amazing miracle. But in the middle of the miracle, even though they knew that God was doing something, I'm not sure that they fully appreciated all that was happening and they weren't concerned with how it was happening. They just knew that, you know what, we're here doing the Lord's work, what he's told us to do, and he's using us to do it. Same with this lady. I'm not sure she was looking in that jar saying, where is that coming from? You know? She's just doing what she's supposed to. She's pouring out in her next jug. Pouring out in her next jug. Pouring out in her next jug. And it's just, she's just doing what God has told her to do. And God is doing an amazing thing. And finally, at the end, it's like, wow. All the jugs are full. And now the jar's empty. It's perfect. Just, you can just see God's hand in it so, so vividly. And she goes to tell Elisha. And we see the outcome plainly in verse 7 when he says, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. So God met her need. Her sins that she was burdened about, they aren't going to have to become slaves. And God provided enough beyond that for them to live. And in my opinion, they weren't rich. They had a lot of oil at that point, but they weren't rich. And we're thinking the oil that God gave them probably lasted until such time that the boys were grown and were able to work and care for their mother the way things would ordinarily be. But God met the need of this mother's heart and provided for the security of her sons and met her needs during a really hard time, bereaved of her husband, you know, without means, without an evident way of support. You know, and she looked to God. And God said, here's what I want you to do. And she did it. And she trusted God to do what he said, even though, I guarantee you, if she'd have paused to think about it, she would have said, wow, what? How's this going to work? You know, but she just did what God said. She took God at his word. And she went forward. You know, folks, we have a Bible full of instruction and help for us when we face different circumstances and different difficulties. And God wants us to just simply take him at his word. Do what he says. We might say, that's never going to work. Oh, that doesn't make sense. How can this possibly work out? God says, listen, you leave that to me. You embrace what I say. You trust me. You be obedient about what the instruction that I have given you. You call out to me. Rest in me. And I'll take care of all those things that maybe don't make much sense. I'll make the oil last longer. I'll provide the bread that you don't have. And we see a number of accounts in the Scripture where things like that happen. Because that's what our God is like. And God provided for their needs. He took care of this dear widow, this loving mother, in answer to her cries. And he did so in perfect proportion to her need. So we've made these three simple observations, and certainly there could be more, but this is enough for this morning. You're feeling like you've reached the end of your rope. And by the way, you don't have to wait till you're at the end of your rope, okay? You know, but I mean, when you don't know what to do, well, just ask God for help. His word has answers. His word is enough. And he's ready to hear and answer when you call. You know, then look for his answer. God may use something he's already given you in a way that you don't expect. And be willing to trust God to do what his word says, even if it seems impossible. I mean, nothing is too hard for him, right? Nothing's impossible with God. And he tells us that his grace will always be sufficient. And we may not fully appreciate how he's answering or what he's doing in a particular situation, but we know he can be trusted, and we know that in the end he is going to meet our needs, and he is going to sustain us, and he is going to strengthen us, and he's going to provide for us, and he's going to care for us, and he's going to care for our children. And we may have our idea of what exactly that's supposed to be like, and God's way of going about it might be different, but that's okay, because he knows better, and nothing's too hard for him, and we can trust him. So in a sense, it really is read, pray, trust, and obey, right? I mean, there are certain fundamental principles that come into play. You know, when we're struggling with things, find answers in God's word. Ask God for help. Believe that what he says in his word, he will do it, and that he's a God who can be trusted, and do what he tells us our part is. You know, take the things that he's already given us and use them in the way that he directs us and go forward. And you know what? God is in the business of doing. So folks, if you're burdened, if you're overwhelmed, if you're at a loss, if you're confused, afraid, anxious, worried, God has answers for all of those things. And in the end, it is about faith, about believing God, about trusting him, and doing what he asks with an expectation that he will do great things for you, for your good, and for His glory. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You promised to care for us and provide for us. And I pray, Father, that we would just simply look to You and trust and allow You to use whatever You bring into our lives to accomplish Your purposes. I pray, Father, for any who are here who are particularly burdened this morning, that You would allow these thoughts to lift their spirits. And I pray, Father, if there is any among us who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might recognize that need and realize that there is a God who cares and who knows and who loves and who can provide and who has provided His Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay our sin debt and deliver us and make us His child. Ask for Your blessing on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our musicians are going to play an appropriate invitation song, and just encourage